Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 10, and tonight we'll study verses 1 to 11. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. And Father, we thank you for the light that shines from your word. We thank you for Revelation chapter 10, and as we prepare to ordain your servant, Jeff Early, we pray that this would be a fitting reflection from your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the tragedies of recent decades has been the effective loss of the book of Revelation to the thought and ministry of the church. Wearied by the bizarre and confusing charts, most of them produced by dispensational theology, so many Christians have basically given up on Revelation. They're not the first ones to do that. Many others before them, Luther and Calvin among them, just said it was too hard. It's just too confusing to understand, and yet that's not true. The book of Revelation should be particularly, in fact, embraced and considered by Christians today, as it is written specifically to our age of the church with the purpose of showing us the pattern of the history in which we now are living. The seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, for instance, are Christ's own epistles composed directly for the church today. I would argue further that the visions of Revelation include chapters that ought to be as familiar to Christians as other chapters like Psalm 23 or the Sermon on the Mount. Take chapter 12, the vision of the dragon, the woman, and the church. It's a grand summary of that spiritual battle which encompasses all history. The vision of the great white throne at the end of history provides such essential truth in regard to that final judgment that is going to come. And then there's the vision of the little scroll in Revelation 10, which should constantly be on the hearts of those particularly who have been set aside for the ministry of the Word of God. According to this vision, Christ's true church is defined as having received and treasured God's revealed Word. And just as Israel was called to be a light for the nations, Isaiah 49:6, the church is commissioned to bear testimony to the gospel in a hostile world. The vision of the mighty angel and this little scroll supplies us with reasons to accept this calling, reasons for Mr. Early to take up the calling set before him tonight, and then always to remain faithful to God's holy word. I want to give three reasons for our faithfulness to the ministry of the word tonight from this text. And the first of them is this: We are to treasure and fulfill the ministry of God's word because of the sovereign glory of the Redeemer whose message it is. Let me say that again. We are to treasure the word of God and to take up with zeal the ministry of the word because of the sovereign glory of the Redeemer whose message it is. Now, the vision begins with John seeing, we're told, another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like a pillar of fire. Now, another angel means there's been a previous one. And that is true. And since both this angel and the angel in Revelation chapter 5 involve themselves with the scroll of God's will, they are obviously connected. I think that the previous angel, in this case, is the one of Revelation chapter 5. And this angel, we're told, had a little scroll in its hand. And we recall, if you know the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, the voices in heaven say, "Who is able to open the scrolls?" And it was the lion. It was the lion who became a lamb, who was seated on the throne. He was able to take the scroll. The scroll is the will of God for history. It's the sovereign decree and plan of God, and Jesus Christ took the scroll, and he was able to open it. He is the executor of God's will. Now, since this is a little scroll, we should not think of it as the entirety of God's will, and no minister is entrusted with the entirety of God's will, but rather that portion that God is revealing to the Apostle John and placing in his care. I think it's serviceable for us to see the little scroll as that revelation, which is the book of Revelation. It's the message entrusted, in this case, to the Apostle John. Now, the descriptions of this awesome angel include so many indicators of deity that many scholars will argue that this mighty angel is Jesus himself. Look at verse 1. He is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. Now, these are all emblems of deity. It is God who rides on the clouds, who is surrounded by a rainbow, who radiates with the intense brightness of the sun. And yet I would argue that it's unlikely that this figure is Christ, since in Revelation he is described as the conquering lamb, and since in this book of the Bible, at least, the word angel consistently designates God's heavenly servants. In this case, angels means angel. Dennis Johnson writes, "The radiance of this angel's appearance marks him as one who bears the image of his master." You see, at the very least, though, these emblems of deity around this angel show that he represents Christ, and he bears something of the character of the one to whom he is a messenger. He reflects the master's glory as he brings the master's message. The mighty angel reminds us that we too are to adorn the preaching of God's word and the witness of God's word, of his gospel message, with lives that are being transformed into his holy image, that are themselves, our actual lives, that are reflecting the glory of our master. Now, the vision of this mighty angel particularly emphasizes God's sovereignty, Christ's sovereignty. In Daniel 7, 13 to 14, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to receive his eternal dominion from God. And now this angel represents Christ, verse 1, wrapped in a cloud. Moreover, notice it's actually a gigantic angel. And he sets his right foot, verse 2, on the sea and his left foot on the land. He is striding the sea and the land. Now, in the Bible, to have your foot on something is to exercise dominion over it. It is under your feet. And so here, Christ's angel depicts Christ's sovereignty over the entirety of creation, over land and sea. Now, three chapters later in Revelation, we will see Christ's enemy, Satan, and he will raise a beast from the sea, and he will raise a beast from the land, but we're reminded in advance that he is not the Lord of these domains. He will send the beasts to be usurpers, the sovereign over land and sea, over creation, over all things, is the exalted Christ. Now, finally, verse 3, Christ's sovereignty is depicted by the angel's great shout with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Now, Jesus has already been revealed in chapter 5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it was because Jesus conquered as lion and lamb, that's why he received the heavenly scroll, a portion of which is now presented for the ministry of the Apostle John. Well, this angel then depicts the glory of Christ as our sovereign Redeemer. And this provides, as I've said, the first reason why we must treasure and uphold God's holy word, because of the sovereign glory of the one who gives it. The book of Revelation begins by saying that Jesus has a revelation from God to give his people, which he made known, Revelation 1:1, by sending his angel to his servant John. And so the first point of the book is now vividly depicted by this angel who brings the scroll to God's servant. His appearance reminds us that the word of God that we read, believe, and proclaim today, it comes from the one who is sovereign over the entire creation. It comes from the Savior who is delivering us from heaven. Now, when Christians come under fire from a hostile country, we are often tempted to compromise the Bible's message, and maybe even more so the Bible's methods, in order to lessen the conflict. We don't want conflict. We're seeking peace. And so we'll be tempted to compromise the Bible's teaching. But if we remember that God's word was delivered to us through the sovereign ministry of the glorified Christ, we will banish all thoughts of such compromise from our minds. I often think of how Jesus challenged Peter, John, and the others in John chapter 6, when he'd given the great discourse of the Bread of Life discourse, which is extraordinarily theological. And people didn't like it for that reason. They didn't like theology teaching of the kind that Jesus gave. And after Jesus had fed the 5,000, he'd given that great discourse, I'm the bread of life, and so many other great teachings, almost everybody left him, giving the impression that many have taken today that that kind of straightforward biblical teaching, particularly doctrinal teaching, is bad for the church. And yet I always point out that Jesus didn't think so. And when Peter, of course it was Peter, who points out to him and says, Lord, they're all leaving, Jesus said these words to him, do you want to go away as well? John 6:67, and Peter gave that immortal answer, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. My friends, so it remains today. By the way, Christ did quite well with those who stayed. And so while the world, let me give some examples, while the world scorns the teaching of creation and demands an ungodly evolutionary scheme, it's just one example, we must hold firm to the truth that has been revealed to us by the only one who actually witnessed the creation event. I often say when it comes to the biblical teaching of creation, it is not anti-science to take God, who is actually the one with the best information, who actually was the witness who observed it, actually caused it, his description of that event is actually a better one than anyone else could give. Or when the twisted voices of a confused morality demand that we change and conform our views about gender, marriage, sexuality, the value of human life, human identity, Christians must hold firm to the teachings which come from the only perfect man who ever lived. When hostile voices express disgust, when we declare God's judgment on sin and sinners and name Jesus as the only Savior for the world, we must continue teaching these doctrines that are essential to the biblical way of salvation. The world may call the gospel hate speech. And yet Christians must go on saying that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. How can we dare to hold fast to God's word before a scornful world without capitulation or compromise? Because looking on Christ as our sovereign Redeemer, depicted by this mighty angel, we remember whose scroll it is, and from whom God's revealed word came to us. To reject this message is to reject Christ himself, the only Savior, And willingly to compromise the scripture is to betray Jesus, our Lord. Mr. Early tonight will take vows that he will faithfully teach the word of God. And it is, first of all, for this reason, because of the sovereign glory of him whose word it is, my friend. Now, chapter 10 begins with the appearing of the mighty Christ angel. But its message about God's word is actually only heightened by what happens afterwards. John heard the angel shout with a lion's roar, and in answer, the seven thunders sounded back. Now, in the Bible, thunder signifies the majesty of God in his coming. You think of Psalm 29, for instance, together with his power to shatter all opposition. And, of course, in Revelation, we've already had the seven bowls, the seven seals and the seven trumpets. We will have the seven bowls. Those are all different aspects of divine sovereignty and control and judgment in history. And so the seven thunders fits into that category. In fact, we were told after the sixth trumpet was blown that idolatrous mankind still would not repent, would not turn from false gods and from sin. And so that's why the answer, the shout of the angel, is answered by the seven thunders, which we must assume foretell more judgments that the rebel world deserves. Now, John is prepared to write down what he heard from the seven thunders, as he has done already with the seven seals and the seven trumpets. But he's actually stopped by the angel. Verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And so John was not to give a record of the judgment of the seven thunders. A scholar suggests a number of reasons for this. One suggestion is that this shows that God has more plans for history than the ones he has chosen to reveal to us in the Bible. God is true to his word, but not everything he plans to do, he has communicated to us. That may be true. Another suggestion is that these proposed judgments have been canceled because it was clear, as Robert Mounce says, that man's adamant decision not to repent would render another series of judgments useless. Now, I think the best explanation for what's happening here is the one that actually is given by the angel in verses 5 to 7, the verses that follow. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants the prophets. And so the angel anticipates the seventh trumpet, which hasn't blown yet. When it's blown, it's the end of history and the final judgment. And he solemnly declares that Christ will, in fact, immediately return. He will bring the final judgment. He will bring the conclusion of the age. The angel raises his hand to swear a solemn testimony, just as witnesses do in courtrooms today. And he names the highest authority imaginable by verse 6, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. This is the same kind of testimony that the prophets and the apostles provided in the Bible. They gave not their opinions, but they swore to the word that was given them by God. Well, as a witness authorized to swear by God, the angel not only brings God's word, but what he's doing here is he's testifying to it the certainty of its fulfillment. Verse 7, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now, that verse draws from the vision of Daniel 12, when that prophet wondered about the coming of the end. And the angel who spoke to David, Daniel, on that occasion, he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, the very same language. He swore by him who lives forever, Daniel 12, 6 to 7. And on that occasion, the angel told Daniel that there was yet a great time, a time of trial that had to be endured before the end. On that occasion, he says, it would be for a time, times, and half a time before the end. But now, and the setting here is the seventh trumpet is about to be blown, the angel, perhaps, maybe probably the same angel, he gives a modified message. Now there would be no delay. But with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Now, when the New Testament speaks of the mystery of God, it's not talking about clues that we're to sort out and to figure out the secret of what's happening. No, it's a way of speaking of the redemptive truths for history that can only be known and are known as God reveals them. It's the sovereign plan of God as it is being revealed by his servants. And when the end comes, this mystery plan of judgment and salvation, we are told here, will be brought to complete and total fulfillment. Just as the rainbow circles God's throne above, his covenant will be wholly completed. And the mighty angel solemnly swears the certainty of this fulfillment. He's speaking very much in the way of Isaiah 55:11, where God said, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And this is the second reason why we should treasure God's word, and we should yield our lives, by the way, all of us, each in our calling, but then especially those set apart for gospel ministry. The first is because of the glory of the sovereign Redeemer whose word it is. The second is because of the certainty of its fulfillment, the certainty of it being true. The promises of the world fall to the ground in ashes, but Jesus said, "My words will not pass away," Matthew 24:35. And the angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, Revelation 10, verse 6. Now, the point is that since God is eternal, he will always oversee the fulfillment of his word. It might be my favorite line in the whole of the book of Jeremiah, which members of our church have been spending a lot of time in with me. Back in chapter 1, he said, "I am watching over my word to fulfill it. It is certain, therefore, to be fulfilled." And since God is the Creator Lord of all that it is, his word will be accomplished. Therefore, hearing the angel's oath and testimonies, we should resist the passing fads of worldly thinking by standing firm on the solid rock of God's word. It is certain to be fulfilled. Well, in the aftermath of the First World War, and that shaking of Western society, the bringing of uncertainty, the breaking of foundations, William Butler Yeats wrote a poem to express the feeling of despair and chaos that had gripped Europe, especially in his case. What he was looking at particularly was the dread of the communist revolution that had just been unleashed in Russia. And Yeats used the imagery from the book of Revelation to express his sense of impending calamity. In fact, he named his famous poem, "The Second Coming." And its opening stanza memorably expresses the unsettled mind of his reeling generation. Here's what he wrote: "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world." You see what he was saying? The falcon has gone too far from the falconer. The connection is broken. The center is lost. The things are falling apart. And that is, in fact, an accurate description of what happens in this world. That is the very situation described by the judgments of the book of Revelation. So here's the question as we consider our third reason why we should treasure and be faithful to the minister of God's word. How are Christians to stand with conviction in a world where things do seem to fall apart? Change seems inevitable. People reel around us in confusion. Well, the answer of the angel was to open his hand and to present to the Apostle John the scroll of God's word. Verse 8, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.'" And it is only in this same way that we will face the travails of our lives and the calamities of our and the confusions of our generation with a calm and joyful faith. Here's how the book of Proverbs says it: "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path." Proverbs 2, verses 6 to 9. Here's how our Lord Jesus put it: "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:31 to 32. Well, these final verses, as the scroll is given to the Apostle John, give us a few reflections to make about how a minister receives God's word. The angel's hand is the little scroll. It's not the whole of God's counsel, but it's that portion committed to the apostle. And first, this vision depicts the Bible as a revelation from God to man. Again, why should Christians hold fast to God's word, refusing to betray the scriptures, courageously proclaiming its message? Because it's not our message. Because it's God's revelation to man. It declares both judgment of sin and salvation through faith in Jesus. John didn't make it up. John didn't derive it from his studies or others' opinions. Frankly, as a Calvinist preacher and theologian, I'm sometimes amused when people tell me the motivations I had for devising these doctrines. And I want to interrupt him and say, I was as outraged as you were when I first heard them. I did not devise them. I could not have devised, certainly would not have done so. No, it is God's word. It's his revelation from God to us. And so John receives his message from the angel's hand, showing that the scripture comes by revelation of God to his servants. Now, secondly, John's example shows us how we are to engage in effort in order to receive and apprehend God's message in the Bible. He is told to go and take the scroll, and then he's commanded, verse 9, take and eat it. Now, this imagery comes from Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, when that prophet was given a scroll. He was told, open your mouth and eat what I give you. And likewise, what this means in part is that John is to identify with this message. He's to ingest God's word so that it becomes one with him. He's to chew on it. Some might say that this is a prophecy of seminary training. Actually, it's not, but it might be an application. You need to chew on it. You need to digest it. You need to work with it. It's to be his daily bread, but this is true for all of us. He's to believe and rely upon the message. It's to be his sustenance that God's given him. It involves effort, and we likewise should apply ourselves diligently to the study of God's word. That's true for every Christian, but it is especially true for those set apart for the ministry of God's word. They're to take it and eat it. In the words of the Book of Common Prayer, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word that nourishes and enlivens our souls. Now, third, we can expect God's word to be bitter and sweet. Verse 9, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, there is nothing sweeter to the soul than the Bible's message of comfort and assurance to those who believe. Psalm 19 is where David praises the scripture as that which revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. And he says, therefore, God's word is to be more desired than gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19, 7 to 10. And countless generations have received these very blessings, the sweetness of ingesting God's word. And yet at the same time, the Bible's message is not only that of a sweet salvation, but it also proclaims a bitter judgment on sin. Moreover, there are bitter consequences from being a Bible believer. While you're living in an ungodly world, this is partly referring to the persecutions and the sufferings that are clearly depicted in the book of Revelation. Robert Mounce writes, before the final triumph, believers will pass through a formidable ordeal. It will be almost that which makes their stomach sick. William Hendrickson writes that the Bible believer must experience both its sweetness and the suffering, the cross-bearing, which is always the portion of those who truthfully proclaim it. Well, fourthly, in verse 11, and this really then becomes our third major point, we not only receive God's revelation in Scripture, it's God's word to us, we not only ingest it, it not only tastes bitter and sweet at the same time, but here's this draws the final point together, that like John, we are commissioned, we have been particularly and personally and specially commissioned by Christ that we would take the word and that we would proclaim it. The chapter ends with the voice of heaven commanding, verse 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, this is not the first time John the Apostle has been ordained to spread God's word. He's been an apostle a long time. And by the way, the book of Revelation began with a similar commission. And so the chapter is not, this vision is not unique to him, but it rings in the heart of every believer. To be a Christian is to receive, ingest, taste, and bear testimony, to bear public testimony to God's word. Sometimes we speak of two types of Christians. There's Bible-believing Christians, and that assumes there are non-Bible-believing Christians, but there are not. In this respect, there's only one kind of Christian. The only ones who are saved by the sovereign Redeemer, Jesus Christ, are those who humbly receive God's word from him, who obediently hold fast to Scripture in anticipation of its certain fulfillment, and then faithfully fulfill the commission. We think of the Great Commission given to the church. Go and make disciples, spreading the message of judgment and salvation throughout the world. Well, in closing, let me say we might compare John's situation to that of a baseball fan. And he's watching the World Series, of course, at Fenway Park in Boston, where my beloved Red Sox, at least in the recent past, have been in the World Series. And in this case, if that's what John's doing, he's enthralled by the action. And the result is that the game is going to determine who will be this year's champion. But unexpectedly, in the ninth inning with the game on the line, the manager goes into the stands and he approaches John. John is to come out of the stands. He is to go to the pitcher's mound. He is to pitch that decisive inning. And that's something of what the angel is saying to the apostle and to all of Christ's people. We now are out of the stands. We are on the field. In your case, Jeff Early, you haven't been in the stands, but you're coming into the pulpit. We are God's servants through whom the decisive action is taking place. We are to receive God's word of salvation, purchased by the blood of Jesus, ordained by the eternal will of the Father, and we must proclaim it to the world, not others. Collectively, there is no other. It is the church of our generation. It is the followers of Christ now. We together are gathered in. Now, there's a particular way. As our brother Jeff Early is ordained to the gospel ministry, that in this analogy, the Lord is putting the ball into his hands and putting him into the pulpit. But more accurately, it's the scroll of God's word. It's the message, the written message of the Scripture, now entrusted for our brother to proclaim in an authoritative way. Now, this commission does not mean that God has stepped off his throne or that Christians have replaced his lordship in any way. Rather, the point is that God's sovereign plan calls for the decisive witness of his message to be given by sinners who have been saved by grace to other sinners who need to be saved by grace, even though we may be persecuted by the very people we are seeking to save. John is commissioned to take the scroll and prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This mission is a decisive activity taking place during the entire age of world history in which we are living. John is to preach judgment for sinners who will not repent and salvation for sinners who repent and believe. And we are all to do the same. It is in this way that Christians experience victory over the spiritual powers of darkness, as the great vision of chapter 12 puts it in verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. In one of his final meetings with his disciples prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus gave that very emphasis. He said, this was the upper room, the night of the resurrection, he said, three things must happen for the kingdom of God to come, Luke 24, 46 to 47, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I like to point out that two of those three things that Jesus says have to happen before the kingdom of God is eternally consummated and come into its glory, and two of them have already happened. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead. But the third one is that which is happening today, the proclamation of the word of God and his gospel to all the world. It is the thing for which this age of the world exists, the ingathering of the elect of God through the preaching of the gospel. I like to point as well that on two of the three, Christ does not invite our participation. You and I did not help him die on the cross. We did not participate in the resurrection. We're the beneficiaries of both, but he did them unilaterally. But the third, the decisive one, the one that is happening today, is one that Christ performs and is performing through his church. How vitally significant is the mission of the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And Jesus said, "You are my witnesses of these things." Well, our calling is to be witnesses to the gospel for the ingathering of all those who believe. We must therefore, Jeff Early, you must therefore receive the gospel and faithfully proclaim it because of the sovereign glory of the Redeemer whose word it is. And then secondly, we are absolutely certain of its fulfillment, and so we preach. And then third, we must fulfill the commission to proclaim God's judgment and salvation to many peoples and nations and languages and kings, knowing that in this way, despite persecution, how did Paul put it? In this way, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the inspiration of it, but also, Father, the obligation of it. We thank you for what you have sovereignly done, because you've done it that we might be saved. But Lord, there are many others who need to be saved, and so the church must be built up. How will it be built up? But primarily through your word. And so, Father, as we reflect tonight, as we will witness the ordination of your servant, Jeffrey Early, we are reminded that none of us are in the stands. That, Father, we collectively are the ones carrying on the work in this generation. Lord, make us faithful to be your witnesses. Bring power for salvation through your word, even through us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.